In order to prepare for the study, it's customary for us to pause for a few moments of silent prayer. You may use that time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for this opportunity to continue our pursuit of this book and this chapter and this verse. We pray the Holy Spirit will instruct us as we go through the study, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. James 5:7 in the New American Standard reads this way, "Therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord." Now that's a tip in this context that he's making reference to the rapture of the church. Secondly, the farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it, until it gets the early and late rains. I'll give you a little heads up that our first Bible class on Sunday will take us back into the weather of Israel in the first century. And so that's coming up. It's a very important study. It's going to be something that really is making examination of the type of weather that was to be expected in the first century, and really nothing's changed, and therefore it's the same kind of weather they experience now. But it's important to see how these people lived in an agrarian society. In other words, they could plant crops, but then the weather dictated as whether it would be a good crop or a bad one, whether it's something that disasters could occur because of this, that, and the other thing. And so I've gone back into some of my volumes to dig out what weather was like in the first century, and that would be the New Testament. Therefore, this is going to be instructive for us on how the Jews lived at the time that James and others were writing. Okay, let's go to point one. We have a note here. There we made our observations, that's James 5:7, regarding the word patient that leads off the verse. Therefore be patient. Point one, patient is the plural aorist active imperative. That's number 42 of the imperative moods in the chapter. And the Greek verb here is makrothumeo. You must have patience is the way that would be translated. In this context, this word is technical and requires an expanded translation. Its use here has to do with monetary reversionism. And of course, that is the problem that is being lived by these two men who are entrepreneurs, have therefore engaged in farming, and therefore paid people to harvest the crops, and you know the drill there. So the word's etymology, therefore, is important since it is a compound verb. The first syllable is from the Greek adjective makros, and makros is makrothumeo is the full word here. And therefore, the Greek adjective makros, and the second is from the Greek noun thumos. And makros connotes duration, while thumos is a synonym for the soul with emphasis on the mind. And the latter is sometimes translated long-suffering, patient, or to endure. And that's the soul's endurance concept here. It can be long-suffering, it can be patient, and it can endure over the long haul. Excuse me. This is a concept that can develop over time in the soul of a believer. Without a large inventory of biblical absolutes, there's not much of a reference point to deal with the incoming flack from the devil's world. The devil's world can provide the flack from family, from friends, from a job, from things associated with living normally, those with whom you associate, and so on. Everyone has a sin nature, and therefore there may be from time to time that they move into the cosmic systems, get out of fellowship, etc. You have to, over time, figure out how to live with the circumstances you face and do so with a stiff upper lip, also with those with whom you associate, from family to friends to others. You have to learn how to deal with them. Doctrine lights the way, And until you are able to accumulate in your soul an inventory of problem-solving devices regarding situations as well as people, then you're going to have a rough go of it. And the rough go of it is based on the fact that you don't have the doctrine to apply. Always look at it as being in the divine decree. You're in it, they're in it. They have a volition, you do too. Theirs gets in your way, you get in theirs. It's a battle and a warfare, and there's a way to live through this and do so valiantly, and that is with an inventory of biblical absolutes that you can apply in any given circumstance having to do with situations or other people. This is what doctrine is for, and with it you can outride all of the exigencies with which you encounter. And so the word's etymology is important since it is a compound verb. I want to repeat this. The first syllable is from the Greek adjective makros, and the second from the Greek noun thumos. And makros connotes duration, while thumos is a synonym for the soul with emphasis on the mind. What do you think? What do you know? What can you apply? The latter, therefore, is sometimes translated long-suffering, patient, and it can mean to endure, bite the lip, that kind of thing. There are some situations that occur that cannot be reconciled in a moment's notice, but you have to live with it and learn how to overcome it, and in the living with it, you're using doctrine to do so if you have it available to you. So the principle in using this specific passage has to do with the fact that in the soul is the solution to every problem, including reversionism, which is the story of the letter of James. That's all that's going on here. Talk about reversionism. We've seen it in the other chapters. Now we're seeing it in chapter 5, and it all started in verse 2 of chapter 5. And it has been moving forward and doing so without pause throughout the several verses we've noted, and we're only observing verse 7 right now, and there's more to come. Therefore, you need to endure. The principle in using this specific passage has to do with the fact that in the soul is the solution for every problem, including reversionism. In fact, that's the only thing that's really going on in the devil's world. Everything else is an offspin from that. It started in Eden, chapter 3-ish, and has continued unabated until the present hour and will remain so until the rapture of the church when we get out of Dodge. It will continue to go on because when the rapture of the church occurs, we're sucked out and left with a world full of unbelievers with no establishment viewpoint and no doctrinal knowledge. Therefore, 7 years of chaos. Then there's the second advent. This is when the Lord takes charge of the entire planet for a millennium. And we are involved in that, and this is going to be in resurrection bodies, and we're going to have a grand time. Have you ever thought of this? That when someone who is a believer dies, that they are instantly absent from the body, that's the human body, it's now dead, that will be buried or cremated or something of that nature. And then what happens to the soul? There's an interim body for the soul. And therefore, ultimately, there's going to be the resurrection body, and the resurrection body will give you an eternal life mechanism called the resurrection body. And that will be it for all eternity. And it will be your body, and it will not age. It will always look the same. If there are mirrors available, you can look at it and say, oh, that's my resurrection body. And you can come back 1,000 years later and look in the same mirror and you'll look the same because you have eternal life and you're not going to die. But in time, you are. And one of the exigencies that you face in time is aging. And so I'm an 82, okay. So I've been here a good long while. I was born before the war. And so I ran into someone the other day who was a year or so younger than I am. And I realized they were born after the war started. So I didn't know anything about the war at all. It was going on while I was making mud pies or something. And I remember my mother crying on the bed one day. And that upset me. And so I asked my mother why she was crying. And she says, "Oh, I'm not crying because I'm sad. I'm crying because I'm happy." And at age 5, I had no idea what that meant. And I said, "Why are you crying and you're at the same time happy?" She says, "Because the war is over." And I said, "What's war?" And she didn't know what to say. What do you say to a 5-year-old who doesn't know what war is? So she just gave me a good hug. Then we grew up. And the invisible war is the one that we all engage. These cosmic wars that break out from time to time, they're over with after a while. So somebody hollers calf rope and sign a piece of paper somewhere. But the invisible war is one that's always going on from stem to stern, from the beginning to the end of your personal life. You're in the raging, what shall we say, convolutions of the devil's world. So the body is corrupt, condemned at physical birth due to the imputation of the sin nature to every cell of the body, and that defines each and every one of you. You are going to sin again and again and again, and you will confess it again and again, but nevertheless, you are a decision-making machine that can access the sin nature, follow its directives and its guidance, and you will have to use rebound or not. Consequently, each person's volition has the propensity to destroy the entire inventory of sins, to deploy the entire inventory of sins available to it by one's own free will. Your volition is a decision-making machine. It can be honorable or it can be despicable. Got some pictures I want to show you. This gets us back to where I fell out. It's called Characteristics of the Resurrection Body. And then that's when my body fell out. And I remember saying something on the order of, "I think I'd better sit down." And I collapsed in this chair. I'm very thankful for the chair here, because otherwise I'd just fallen out on the floor. And people rushed the pulpit. And they begin applying whatever they knew to apply, and I'm very appreciative of that. And someone was thoughtful enough to go and get a garbage can, one of those short ones about this high, and hold it up against my chest so I could get rid of the things I'd been eating for the last few days. And I think I got every morsel going back to like the last Thursday. And that they then decreed that I needed to go to the hospital. And so it was all decided that I would do that. Well, how are you going to argue with the fact I just fell out in the pulpit and say, "Oh, no, I'm fine. I don't need to do that." So I went down to that place, and they told me I was there for about 24 or 5 hours. I thought it was days, but it was just 24 or 25 hours. I saw all these doctors. There were nurses. There were people that would come in the room in the wee hours, like at 2 in the morning, and rattle around. And then 3, more people rattled. And at 4, and then 5, and then 6. And then they wanted you to eat something. And then the day started. How is it that people who have fallen out on the floor have to endure that in the middle of the night? I don't know, but there we are, rattling around. And it's no wonder people are sick in there. So anyhow, I bit the bullet and went through all of this. And they did all of the tests, test here, test there, test everywhere. Different doctors here, different doctors there. All of them rubbing their chins. So all I could do was say, "Whoa, how did that one come out? Oh, we're going to put it under consideration." And all of that went on. So when it was all over, they said, "You need to come back on a certain day and we'll tell you what we've discovered." Like they had to do research or something. So the research is in. So I wound up going to see the doctor. Was it today, Joe? It was today. 6 days later, I go to get the analysis. They said everything was just fine. I've fallen out on the floor, wound up in the chair, threw up 3 days' meals in a garbage can, and everything's fine, which is a good news. It's good news that everything is fine. So I guess something went wrong with something I ate. Who knows? But I'm just telling you this about that. They had the expertise and the gizmos and the want to and the know-how to determine what went on. And when it was all over, they said, "Oh, you're fine." Which is good news, because after all of the razzmatazz that went on, you sort of wanted something to say at the end of it, like, here's what happened and what went wrong. And they said, "Well, nothing actually went wrong. You're just like you were before, because we got all of the stats on you that go back for several weeks and months. And what we've just gone through is to recheck all of that, and it's all the same. You just had a bad night." And I'm thinking, well, that's nothing new. Who here has not had a bad night? So I just had a bad night. Now, this is where we were when I fell out. So there's a visual here that we want to go through. Now, in order to do point six and following, I want to go through the checkpoints here and the characteristics of the resurrection body. The bunch of visuals, okay, and we're going to go through eight paragraphs. The eight paragraphs are going to be noted. We're going to see one and two on this page. So let's get cracking. By the way, Bible verses are highlighted. Number one, it does not appear unusual. This is characteristics of the resurrection body. It doesn't appear to be unusual, but it is perfect. And two, it can vanish from sight. All right. You want to get away from somebody, just vanish. Here's the supporting documents in beginning in Luke 24, and we'll take it for a number of verses. "And behold, two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things which had taken place. While they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached and begged traveling with them," began is the word there, I'm sure, "but their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. And he said to them, 'What are these words you were exchanging with one another as you were walking?' And they stood, still looking sad. One of them, named Cleophas, answered and said to him, 'Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days?' And he," Jesus, "said to them, 'What things?' And they said to him, 'The things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it is the third day since these things happened. But also some women among us amazed us when they were in the tomb early the next morning and did not find his body. They came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the women also had said. But him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish men and slow of heart, to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?' Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in the scriptures. And they approached the village where they were going, and he acted as though he were going further. But they urged him, saying, 'Stay with us, for it is getting toward evening, and the day is not yet over.' So he went in to stay with them. And when they had reclined at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it, and breaking it, he began giving it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us? Category 3. It can move through barriers. Matthew 27, Pilate said to them, chief priests and Pharisees, you have a guard, go make it a tomb as secure as you know how. And they went and made the grave secure. Along with the guard, they set a seal on the stone. And you compare that with Matthew 28, which reads, the angel said to the women, do not be afraid. I know you're looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here, for he has risen just as he said. Come see the place where he was lying. John 20. So when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut, that's kleo, that's the prevent passage at an opening, a shut, a lock, a door, where the disciples were for the fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst of them and said to them, peace be with you. After 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. And Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in the midst and said, peace be with you. It retains stigmata, at least for Jesus. Some passages that document this. Luke 24:39. See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And verse 20 of John, verse 20, and when he has said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Verse 27, then he said to Thomas, reach here with your finger and see my hands, and reach here your hand and put it in my side, and do not be unbelieving, rather, but believing. Therefore, the body is made of flesh and bones. That's Luke 24:39. See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. And then 6, it is capable of taking food. Luke 24, verses 41 through 43. While they still could not believe it because of their joy and amazement, he said to them, have you anything to eat? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, number 7, I can move through interstellar space at warp speed, Luke 24:51. While he was blessing them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. Acts 1, verse 9. After he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Number 8. The body is imperishable and immortal. 1 Corinthians 15:54. But when the perishable will have put on the imperishable, and the mortal shall have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. And that's compared with Philippians 3, verse 21. The Lord Jesus Christ will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, note, the mortal body will be related to the resurrection body as grain sown is related to the harvest. Noted in 1 Corinthians 15:37-38, and the resurrection body will be incorruptible, glorious, powerful, and spiritual. 1 Corinthians 15:42-44 and verse 49. This information provided by C.I. Schofield's Resurrection Summary in the Schofield Study Bible, NASB, New York, Oxford University Press, published in 2005. You'll find it on page 1599 with a note on chapter 15, verse 52. Now, that's the summary of the resurrection body and all of the incidences that Jesus Christ encountered as he was roaming around Jerusalem and its environs. He was alive and well in a resurrection body, and it was all described in these several passages. And I wanted you to see that there are numerous passages that document him being alive and well in a resurrection body, and other people looked on him and did not recognize him at first. But he was not only resurrected, he was in a resurrection body. What are we to gather from that? Our resurrection body will look just like us, although it will be different from the one with which we were born and ultimately died. How old was he when he did this? We don't know. But when they saw him, they accepted him as a person of the general age of those who were alive at the present time. And he was able to therefore demonstrate a number of things to them to therefore drive home the point that he was Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of the living God. Some believed, some did not. And so that shows you the characteristics of the resurrection body at the top of page 87. And it was at the very beginning of this process that took me several minutes, maybe 15, to go through all of this. That's when I had to sit down in the chair. That brings us to point 6. All believers receive a new physical body at the resurrection, initiated by Jesus Christ at the rapture of the church. That's when you get your resurrection body. 7. Yet the resurrection, let's change the tense here. Yet the resurrected believer will still possess his original soul, but the temptation to sin is lost with the elimination of the physical body in exchange, therefore, for a resurrection body. And it happens instantaneously for those that are alive. For those that are dead, of course, that's different. Now I want to give you a little bit of information. I think I have epinosis. By the way, epinosis. I was called out on my pronunciation. So let me give you a little breakdown on this. I believe that it is a very important piece of information to constantly drive home the point that the Bible is written in the New Testament in Koine Greek and in the Old Testament with Hebrew, some Aramaic, but primarily in Hebrew. And when we're going through a passage, be it Hebrew or Koine Greek, I want to put important words up on the board and in the documents that are distributed in those languages. In this case, we're looking at the Koine Greek. The Koine Greek has accents. When you study the Koine, all the words that are in the dictionary have accent marks. There are breathing marks at the beginning. You look at epinosis here on the board. Epinosis is the pronunciation that most people use to cite this word here. Above the epsilon, you have what looks like a closed quote, single closed quote, which means that there is no breathing mark that needs to be emphasized there. If it was a opening quote above the E, it would have an H sound and therefore a he sound. So here we have epi. The I there is a short I sound. That is the accented verb, the accented syllable. Epinosis. Epinosis, therefore, the G is not pronounced, by the way, here. And therefore, the pronunciation of this word here is epinosis. And I therefore pronounced it that way, and everybody who studied along with anyone teaching doctrine, you know it's epinosis. No, epinosis is what everybody says. That's not what the Greeks say. It's epinosis. And I go through all of these words, and I try to pronounce it the way that it's found in the dictionaries of both Greek and Hebrew, so that I can drive home the point to you, this is what the Bible says, and we're going to take that word and draw it out into English and explain it to you in a way that you can understand it. So again, we have this example of a word that's very important. Now let's define it. Knowledge strictly in the apprehension by the mind of some fact of truth. Knowledge strictly in the apprehension by the mind of some fact or truth. Knowledge is distinguished from opinion. So when you see epinosis, that means that this is absolute fact. Now, it can be a negative or a positive. This is not true, or this is true, or attach it to whatever word you wish. Now, the mind is constituted with the capacity for knowledge and the desire to possess and increase it. You have the capacity to learn details at the beginning of a study of some description. There's always a beginning point. So when you go to page one of a book, there's going to be some information there. And you gather information on the subject or the collection of subjects that's addressed in that particular book or volume. You gain information about the fact, the concept, the study as you move through the book. You accrue information systematically over the course of the study, which takes you all the way through the book. And when you get done with it, you know more at the end than you knew at the beginning. That's the idea. So knowledge is distinguished from opinion. And that is by its greater certainty. The mind is constituted with the capacity for knowledge and the desire to possess and increase that knowledge. Moral truth is inherently possessed by men of distinguishing right and wrong in the light of moral principles. So you have moral truth is inherently possessed by men of distinguishing right and wrong in the light of moral principles. How do you distinguish right from wrong? See, that's just basic stuff. What's true, what's false? How do you decide? How do you therefore cogitate an answer for your own self? You have to delve into it and study it and draw conclusions. God's knowledge is absolute, unerring, complete, intuitive, embracing all things, past, present, and future, and searching the inmost thoughts of the heart, according to Psalm 139, whereas man's is partial, imperfect, relative, gradually acquired, and largely mixed with error. That's what man can do. The highest knowledge, as said, is the knowledge of God and Christ as well as God's will. That's the highest knowledge. The stronger term, epinosis, is used to denote the full and more perfect knowledge which is possessed in Christ. He had full epinosis in the Greek, and he also had it in the Hebrew. Now, James Orr's commentary on epinesis in the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia is in volume 3, page 1816. That'll take us to the rapture. All right, let's get back here. We've just noted notes on the definition of epinesis. It is from epinesis that the edification complex of the soul is constructed on the foundation of the filling of the Holy Spirit, upon which the following five floors are constructed. And so let's note them briefly. First floor, doctrinal orientation. operating on the standards of God's Word by consistently and faithfully listening to the teaching of doctrine. Faithfully listening to the teaching of doctrine. That has to be face-to-face or an electronic contrivance. Now, back in James's day, he had a church. It was actually a synagogue, but he used it on a Sunday. Now, whoever, I guess he leased it from a bunch of Jews, but he was a Messianic Jew here in the sense that he had believed in Christ as well as those who allegedly assembled there with him. And by doing so, he's going to start teaching them doctrine. And James, therefore, being one of the Lord's brothers, ought to carry with him legitimate credentials. And so he's standing in the pulpit teaching these people. Now, he is the Lord's half-brother, and he's got people in his congregation who are filled up to the tip of their nose with human viewpoint and their inner reversionism. And his job is to get them out of it. Second floor, humility and teachability, recognizing a plan and a purpose greater than oneself, responding to grace and divine truth, submitting to legitimate authority. That's the second floor. Edification complex, filling of the Holy Spirit, five floors. Third floor, personal love for God the Father. Respect and reverence is response to the perfect essence, integrity, and provisions of God. Fourth floor, impersonal love for all mankind. See what we run into here? Just keep reading and you run into something like this. Impersonal love for all mankind. The virtuous, unconditional regard for the entire human race based on one's own integrity of soul. Now let's talk about that for just a minute. Do you find yourself screaming at your television set? Do you find yourself screaming at your radio? Do you find yourself not only screaming, but giving a diatribe about how foolish these people are? It's an electronic contrivance. You're screaming at a box of wires and tubes. And that may be good because you can't be screaming at the person because it's just an electronic contrivance. So you get it off your chest. Volition wants to attack the lie when truth is the motivation. There is a way to take in information that is absolutely off the beam, dangerous, irreverent, etc., and evaluate it, asking yourself the question, what is it that this man knows that would lead him to making that statement? How did he get to that point in his evaluation? Give some thought to that. Now, I realize that when I broach this subject, that's something that all of you know. But the environment in which I'm putting it is, can you evaluate how to manage erroneous thought, even bold-faced lies, that enter into your psyche from an electronic contrivance? You can go to places and hear people speak, and therefore you have to deal with that. But that's rare. Usually you're standing around where you work, where you play, where you live. But when people get to talking, and what they say, which comes out of their soul, and they seem to all believe exactly what they're saying, your job is to evaluate the content. They're free to say it. We've got constitutional amendments that say that. Pay close attention to what they say. Let them finish to the last period and then do this. I'm curious. You said thus and so. Would you elaborate on that for me? I'm just curious. to see what the person then will respond. How will he broaden the subject by answering your question? And the more questions you ask of him about that idea or a collection of them gives you more information about the way this person thinks and what's going on in his soul and what he has in his inventory of ideas. He will regurgitate everything in his soul to you, and you have to stay in fellowship. Let them rave on. But what you have found out, because they are this individual, let's keep it singular, this individual has an inventory of ideas that he believes to be true, and he's willing to verbalize it to someone else. And you've expressed an interest to see what it is in detail. You will find out all you need to know about that person. Now, what are you going to do with the information after about 15 to 20 minutes? What are you going to do with that? Well, all along the way, there's a checklist going on in your mind about he's wrong about that. That's evil. This is erroneous. I don't think he understands what he's saying right there. And on the checklist can go on. And the entire time, you have to have a relaxed mental attitude with the, in a process by which you can conclude at the end of the diatribe exactly what that man understands, what he believes, and you know that by what he says. And you just stay out of the way. Just let him talk. Therefore, you have information about who and what that guy is and why he's where he is in his thought processes, if he's willing to do so. And if you stay in fellowship, you have just done a psychoanalysis of this guy free of charge. And that's what we've got. Henry, tell me where I left off. Okay, sharing the happiness of God. Oh, by the way, the example I just gave you can be done while happy. And that person is willing to tell you all that they have in their soul regarding the issues about which he's concerned. He will tell it all and leave nothing out. You can't be judgmental about that. He's free to believe that. Don't you see how valuable this is? Learn how other people think. How do you do that? Ask a question. You said thus and so. Could you elaborate on that? Why would you want to do that? Well, you got to stay in fellowship because he's free to say what he thinks now. Got that? Stay in fellowship and learn. You turn on the TV and these people stand in a rostrum and start talking. Don't holler at the TV. It's an electronic contrivance. Learn from what he's saying. We know all about what people that are running this country right now think. They've been free to broadcast it hither and yon. And it's free to us. We can evaluate who these people are, what they think, what they're up to, and why. And then if someone asks you the question, what do you think about thus and so? You say, well, personally, I think this. And bloviate. Where'd you get that idea? Well, I just observed what other people were doing and saying, thinking. And that's what they've said. Well, do you agree with that? I don't agree with it, but they do. But I can't accept that in my lifestyle. How about you? Jesus Christ, the glory of God and the light of the world, built this immaterial structure in his soul while on earth. The references include John 1:14, 8:12, and Luke 2:52. The believer's soul is designed by God to be likewise edified so as to reflect the same glory and light. And there are a number of references for that, and you can see them at the bottom of the page. Now, the intended objective is the believer's life is to advance to spiritual maturity. That's why we have boring Bible classes. You want to get to spiritual maturity, you've got to start taking in information that you don't already know. And so one of the places that we've gone in order to extract from immutable scripture how God thinks, and then he will evaluate how the people he writes about think. And the people that James is writing about, they think in certain ways that do not lead to a good end, and therefore may be defined broadly as reversionism. And when it's all done, you will be well informed on how a reversionist thinks. And when they think that way, then they're going to act that way. And when that occurs in Scripture, these two guys are off the beam as far as establishment viewpoint and doctrinal viewpoint is concerned. That's not going to provide a good end for them, but you now have been informed about how they think. And use that example as a way to identify reversionism, not only in others' lives, but the tendency to have the very same thing go on in your own soul. Learn from others. So the intended objective in the believer's life is to advance to spiritual maturity, at which point the person's soul has capacity for numerous blessings, including freedom and life and love and happiness and ultimately prosperity. The word brethren in verse 7 is a collective of the plural noun adelphos, referring to the members of the family of God, but it is vocative plural masculine and also translated brothers. Masculine, you see. Next, we note the word therefore. It's the inferential conjunction un. You see this one syllable. There's a diphthong here, O-U, pronounced un. Translated in reference to what preceded and introduces a conclusion, which in context refers to the opinion that they do not have to die in reversionism. You're in reversionism, you're going to die the sin unto death, but it's not necessary for you to do that if you would change the way you think. But people have free will. They can change or choose not to. So all that is required is confession alone to God alone. Therefore, be patient, says this. Makrothumeo. Makrothumeo is in the present tense. The tense is aorist and should be translated have patience, which requires these believers to volitionally get back inside the bubble. See, they're believers in reversionism. How do you stop this madness? Get back inside. Do you know how? No, I don't. I don't. I don't even know what you're talking about. What do you mean I'm out of fellowship? Oh, point one. Point two. How do you get in fellowship? Confess what you're thinking now to Father, God the Father, and he will forgive you the sins and fill you with the Holy Spirit to understand why you've been in error and what you can do to correct that. So pastors get to rail in that way. People in authority get to rail in that way. People who have underneath them in some structure get to do that. But you just can't go to everyone you know and say, okay, I know that you said thus and so earlier, but I want to straighten you out on that. No, there has to be a circumstance and an opportunity that you would be able to legitimately express your understanding and let them deal with it from their own free will. There are exceptions, as you well know. For example, parents over children. They don't get to argue. So we have be patient. Have patience, which requires these believers to volitionally get back inside the bubble. Notice we are assuming they're believers. So this imperative is a command along with the aorist tense, which is constative, thus requiring these believers to use their doctrine to confess their sins and get back in fellowship. So what follows is a formula. First responsibility is to have patience. That's how it started, the verse. As farmers, they must have a relaxed mental attitude I depend on the grace of God and recognize that in the devil's world, their crops will have productive and lean years for produce. Now, I remember back in the day, some friends of mine down in Lower Alabama decided we needed to plant crops. He had bought some land outside of Troy and carved off a plot of ground about an acre or two and said we were going to plant food. Talked me and another guy into doing this. We went to a place where they sold seed. So we decided we were going to farm. And we went to the place and we started hoeing. You have to hoe in order to have a place to put the seed, and then you cover that up and hope it rains. Because there was no water available anywhere except from the sky. And then ultimately it rained. And then things started creeping up out of the ground. And then they crept and crept all the way up. Spread out. Potatoes underneath, had to dig those. The corn came up with those things that poke out, corn cobs. These things happened. And when it rained, it was pretty good. And when it didn't rain, well, things didn't look so well. But for us, it rained and it rained. And there was a guy outside of town that had an old barn that one of them knew. Says, I've talked to Fred, and he says we can store some of our food in the upper level of his barn he's not using. So we rode out there, and we had all this food that we hauled all the way up those steps to the upper level of that barn and spread it out. Then when we wanted to have some of that, we would drive over there and go up to that upper level and get a couple of corn cobs and a couple of messes of beans and that kind of thing, okra, whatever it was. We'd gather enough for a few meals and then go back home. When all of this was over, you could go up there and look across this room at all of the food that was originally there, and you couldn't see there was a dent in it. All that work, all that sweat and tears, all that climbing up with the food, trying to get all that food up to that upper level and put it down, and then going back out there and getting it and taking it home, and sweet mama would hover over the stove and fix a meal, you know, a little bit here, a little bit here, a little bit there for people that gathered around, a little bit. And then once the little bits were gone, then you could go back out there again. And you did that over and over until finally it's all over with. You can't have any more. And you go out there and it's all sitting there looking at you. When all they had to do was go to Dierbergs. But somebody was in business to do that, and that's how Dierbergs got it. I've gone too long, but let me just finish up on Adolphos. The word brethren in verse 7 is a collective of the plural noun Adolphos, referring to members of the royal family of God, but it is a vocative plural masculine and also translated brothers. Next, we note the word therefore, the inferential conjunction un, translated in reference to what preceded and introduces a conclusion which, in context, refers to the option that they do not have to die in reversionism. So to introduce where we will begin on Sunday, all that is required is confession alone to God alone. Be patient. Makrothumeo is the present tense. The tense is aorist and should be translated have patience, which requires these believers to voluntarily get back inside the bubble. This imperative is a command along with the aorist tense, which is constative, thus requiring these believers to use their doctrine to confess their sins and get back into fellowship. And that's the bottom line of tonight's study. Father, we thank you for the privilege and opportunity of studying these things. Our prayers, the Holy Spirit will note what we've studied, make it real to us in our souls for application and for its aggrandizement in the studies to follow. And we lift our prayer of gratitude in Christ's name. Amen.